ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्नस्य ज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाया चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः.
Welcome to ISKCON of Silicon Valley. Very happy to have you all here today. There are many places that you can be on a Sunday afternoon, but we have for many years worked to create an environment that is favorable for anybody to come into and feel spiritual inspiration. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna recommends that we maintain balance in our life. He calls it yukta. He says, don't eat too much, don't eat too little. Don't sleep too much, and don't sleep too little either. And don't recreate too much, but don't also neglect recreating yourself, recreating. And he also recommends that as we take care of our body and minds, we also attend to our spirits, because ultimately we are Atma, or a spiritual self, a spiritual being, residing within the environment of a physical, mental body. And this, according to the teachings of the wisdom texts on bhakti yoga, takes a little practice and association, just like any other discipline or art in one's life. So the purpose of ISKCON of Silicon Valley is to bring the traditional teachings of the Vedas, which is a large project meant to give people in human society a proper way to stay engaged in practical matters while at the same time cultivating their spiritual lives. It's a balancing endeavor that one must undergo. Here, we've received many of the essential teachings through a line of teachers. Technically, it's called parampara. Everyone, please say.
Parampara.
Parampara technically means one after the other. So the teachings are passed down, much like a fruit on the highest part of the tree might be passed down from one hand to the next, from those sitting on each branch, until it comes down intact so that one can enjoy the fruit of the tree. And speaking of the fruit of the tree, the Vedas, as I mentioned earlier, are a big project. They're meant to address all of human needs and society, which are various. And there are many different kinds of people and different modes of nature. But there is a fruit in the tree, and the fruit comes as the essential teachings of the Vedas, which have to do with our direct relationship with our original divine source, who in the Vaishnava literatures, we are following a path called Vaishnavism, or the worship of Krishna or Vishnu. The divine source of all of us is defined as being personal. And in this process, we learn to connect to that original divine source through our daily practice. These are called practices of bhakti yoga. So today we'll be talking about some of the ways in which we can continue our essential practices of bhakti, and also some of the attitudes that are helpful in maintaining the balance that's required to continue the practices so that we can gain traction in our practice of spiritual life and experience some progress. Because nothing is as encouraging as progress, is it? In other words, we may theorize about a spiritual practice, but until I actually taste it for myself, it's not entirely convincing, because there are a lot of other projects and ideas that are vying for my attention. And therefore, in this community, we try to combine the practical with the philosophical, so that we may be fortified intellectually to understand that there is a viable source of knowledge from which we can draw. And at the same time, there are daily practices that we can take up ourselves and experience directly, perceive directly for ourselves that we are not actually material beings, but we are something that is transcendent to this body and mind that we're now occupying. Does that sound relatively straightforward and doable for the next few minutes while we're together here?
Yes.
Okay. I first offer my respects to my teacher, His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, and to all of you, because you are Vaishnavas, and therefore are the most respectful and respectable and worshipable in all the world, Hare Krishna. And to all the guests who are here for the first time, thank you very much for coming. And if you have any questions, please feel free to ask at any time, and we'll clarify any of the concepts that we're talking about today. And we will be having a little more of a conversation than a monologue at some point, so that we can all talk together and bring out some of the important aspects of the teachings. So one of the practices of bhakti yoga is quite natural, because people gravitate towards rhythm and melody and song. All over the world, we find in each culture that people relish listening to music, composing music. In fact, people express themselves through writing songs, poetry, and so forth. What to speak of rhythm? When there's a good rhythm, we tend to be captured by it. I had an experience walking in on a pilgrimage when I was in India one year by myself, going around a sacred hill called Govardhan, and I heard some rhythm in the distance that was enticing, and as I got closer, it nearly captured me. In fact, it did for about a half an hour. And there was a group of villagers sitting together, and they had a raucous kind of a group, and they were chanting together, but the rhythm was so compelling that I couldn't leave. I found myself captured by it, and I stood there and listened to them chant for some time, even though I had thought I was in a hurry before that. So this rhythm is appealing, and so is the melody. So when we combine that with the primary process of bhakti yoga, which is expressing our feelings to our original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, through the mantra, which is in essence a kind of a prayer in which we say, "Oh my Lord, oh energy of the Lord, please engage me in your service." The implication is that one way or another I'm engaged in this world, and many of my engagements are mandatory, and many of them are not up to my ultimate standard. But the Srimad Bhagavatam, the great treatise on bhakti yoga, says that the best kind of engagement one can have is to engage in the process of worshiping God directly. So this is as direct as it gets. It's a call and response type of prayer. And the mantra itself, we call the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. It's listed in one of the ancient Vedas called the Kali Santarana Upanishad. And therein it says that this mantra is especially prescribed for the present age, in which there are many distractions. And this mantra grabs the attention, and it helps us to overcome all the obstacles of the age. And beyond that, it actually personally takes us by the hand, if you can imagine such a thing, towards the goal, which is reestablishing our relationship with the Supreme, which is the ultimate goal of the practice of bhakti yoga. It's based on relationship. In fact, there's an analysis done by one of the great teachers of bhakti who lived 500 years ago, named Rupa Goswami, in his book, which we present through our community, called The Nectar of Devotion. In the beginning, he points out that actually all our happiness in life comes from relationship. love is our ultimate goal in everything. We seek love, and when we give love to others, we actually feel whole and happy. Without relationship, we become contracted and feel dissatisfaction. So chanting the mantra is actually an expression of love, and love may practically begin with gratitude. This is a precursor to full-blown love. When you feel gratitude, who do you feel gratitude for? Generally not some impersonal force. There's a sense that there was an intelligence behind whatever gift you've been given. At least it starts with a sense. And then it becomes more and more profound that there's actually an intelligent being behind everything who's supplying my intelligence, who's assisting me, my heart is beating, I'm breathing because of the power of this supreme force, which is intelligent and is all-pervading. And as I become more profoundly aware of his presence, then my sense of love increases. So when we chant the Ma Mantra, we're saying, starting with the word Hare, you can say,
Hare,
which is really a way of crying out and saying, oh my Lord, oh energy of the Lord. And then Krishna. Krishna means the attractor. We're all looking for beauty. In fact, one might argue, and I've heard people argue for this, that what we're all after is something, an object that's so beautiful that it will fulfill our desires just by looking at it. And that object will be so compelling that we don't need to look anywhere else. Meanwhile, I'm looking around the world at many different objects which are not fulfilling that sense of need for aesthetic beauty, and I'm going from one place to another. The idea is that all the objects in the world that have some attractive quality come from this original divine source, which is all beautiful. That's why they are beautiful. They're a reflection. But when I actually find the beautiful divine source, then my mind can rest there. I can be completely happy, never disappointed. And this divine source named Krishna are all attractive. And finally we say Rama. Rama means spiritual happiness. What is spiritual happiness? How can you tell if you have spiritual happiness? One of the symptoms is that all other kinds of happiness seem inferior after you experience the happiness of Rama, or spiritual happiness. Because it's the tendency of the living entity, the living force, to seek higher and higher kinds of happiness, more intense kinds of happiness. And when we do experience a higher happiness, it's also our nature to drop the lower quality of happiness that we've had in our life. When I was in New York City one year with my friend Prem Kishore, we had a booth set up outside the New York Public Library, and we had books, Srimad Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita. He also brought with him from the New York Temple a big box of burfi, which is a very delectable kind of sweet. And he really liked to distribute those. And we met a family that was from Europe. It was mother, father, two children. And the children had gigantic ice cream cones. And after the father had purchased a book, Prem Kishore pulled out his big box of sweets. And he offered one to each one of the children. They were holding the ice cream cones. And they had ice cream cone in one hand and this burfi sweet in the other. He tasted the burfi sweet, both of them at the same time. I think they might have been twins. And just as they did, they dropped the ice cream cones into the trash can that was sitting right there, spontaneously. It was so spontaneous that it verified this theory that when you experience a higher taste, you give up the lower one. But it was so graphically presented. And similarly, when we experience Rama, or a higher spiritual happiness, it's not that we endeavor to give up bad habits, but they seem unnecessary suddenly because we've developed a habit which is completely fulfilling by connecting to Rama, who's the source of all spiritual happiness. So the mantra theory is that all of these realizations are available through the chanting of the mantra itself. The vibration carries these potencies. And when you use your lips to and tongue and vocal cords to enunciate the mantra, then it has its own power and magic. This is called Namachintamani Krishnas. There is a stone called a philosopher's stone. If any of you have one, please see me after class. It is said that by touching that stone to any mundane object, any worthless object, it becomes inestimably valuable, as if it would turn iron into gold, as an example. So when we chant the mantra, it is said to be a philosopher's stone called Chintamani. And the Nam means the name, and these are names of God. Chintamani, it is the transformational quality of the mantra, and that's what a mantra means, a sound vibration that transforms, and Krishnas. And then Chaitanya Rasa Vigraha means that the name or the mantra itself has life. It will reciprocate with you. And it has rasa or taste. As you chant the mantra, you'll taste something. In other words, you'll notice maybe at first that it's a sound that you haven't heard anywhere else, and it's intriguing. And then it becomes addictive. And there's something sweet about it that compels you to chant more and more. Vigraha means it has form. And then it also says something very profound, that the name and the names are the same. There's no difference. In this world, if you call out the name of a drink like Coca-Cola, not that I think that's a great idea, but if you do, you won't taste Coca-Cola, nor will your thirst go away. But even if you drink Coca-Cola, it won't go away, because it involves the pancreas, and it's complicated. But the fact is that the object and the name are different. But in the realm of spiritual practice or reality, the name and the named are the same. So you're actually associating directly with the person, Krishna, when you say Krishna. You want to try it again? Say Krishna. So in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Prakriti kriyamanani gunai karmani sarvasha ahankara vimudhatma kartaham iti manyate. This verse describes a psychological condition that one develops in the material world. When I say material world, there's a distinction made in the Bhagavad Gita by Krishna that we live in an atmosphere that is mixed, spirit and matter. Because the Atma, or the self, that animates this body, and anyone can observe for oneself that he or she is animating the body by consciousness or life. Sometimes when your leg falls asleep, you'll notice the consciousness goes out of it. And you can also notice that you're the one noticing your body. You can see that you're breathing. You can notice that there's thoughts coming into your mental system and so forth. And that you and your thoughts, you and the feelings within your body are two distinct things. You're the witness. And the definition of knowledge Krishna gives in the Bhagavad Gita is to notice the difference between these things, these two entities. He says, Kshetra gnam chapi mam vidhi sarva kshetri shubharata, kshetra kshetra gnayor gyanam yatach gyanam atambama. So this is what Krishna calls the definition of knowledge. And that is, he's calling this body a kshetra. Everyone say kshetra. It literally means a field of activity. So you may have a kshetra where your house is seated on a kshetra, your house is a kshetra, your apartment, wherever you live, and you live inside it. So there's this idea Krishna is giving here, the kshetra, the field, and then the kshetra gya. So this word gya, say gya, is a cognate with English know, and that is to be aware of something. And that kshetra-gya is the conscious being, the self, that lives within the kshetra and is aware of it. So we're aware of the kshetra. So Krishna then says that someone who is aware of the fact that the Kshetra and the Kshetrajna are two different entities is somebody who is Yatej Jnana Matambama. He says, here's my opinion, this is the definition of knowledge. Knowledge means to know the difference. Or someone is in knowledge who knows the difference between the Kshetra and the Kshetrajna, or himself and the body. So the Atma is a non-material particle, which is has opposite characteristics of matter. Matter is enervating and is always undergoing entropy. That is, the body is, although we're the body is constantly changing, it's trending towards burning itself out. We go through a cycle where we're born into the world, and then Krishna says, as soon as you're born, then there's a way in which you're developing towards a certain end. That is, the body is. And the tendency is to identify oneself at every particular age with that particular body. And therefore, Krishna again makes a designation in the Bhagavad Gita where he says, Dehino sminyata dehe kom aranyavaram jara tata dehantara praptya dhiras tatra namhuhyati. And that is that a wise person, that person who's in knowledge, is observant of the fact that the body has its different phases, and that at any particular phase, that person doesn't identify with the body because just seeing it's a passing phase of the Kshetra. And therefore, he says, dhiras, that person remains steady and doesn't become confused or huyati by the various changes that are taking place, including the change that no one who's gathers for a family gathering, for instance, at Thanksgiving or during Diwali festivals or wherever you go to meet with all your family, and they say, what would you like to talk about now? No one raises their hand and said, let's talk about death. That's not a popular conversation, at least not I've found in my circles. Of course, most of them are gone now, so we don't have to consider that so much. The fact is that it's a change, another change of body that Krishna describes. When this particular physical body has burned itself out, there's only so many times that the pump of the heart can pump, and there's only so much load that the kidneys can handle in filtering out everything they have to filter, and at a certain point, you know, something gives out, and the body itself will then, as soon as the Atma leaves the body, begin to decompose. Within a few hours, there are noticeable changes in the body which indicate that the life has gone out. So in the Vedic perspective, or I should say in this perspective of Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, we can make a very clear distinction between the Atma, or the self, that's within the body and the body which is constantly changing. An analogy of this is given in another bhakti scripture called the Srimad Bhagavatam, in which it cites the analogy of a river and says that you can't really step in the same river twice. You may name the river a particular river, and give me a name of a river. There's a lot of names there. Okay, so anyone's familiar with here in California. California. Do you ever know Merced River? Here's a devotee who knows his rivers. Merced Rivers. He's been around California. Very good. So there's a Merced River, kind of a beautiful river. It comes down from the Sierra Mountains, carries fresh, clear water, still, I hope. I haven't seen it in a while. Used to when I was a kid. And so you may say, that's the Merced. But what is the Merced? Actually, it's a flowing river, which means that it's never the same. It appears to be one entity, but if you actually analyze it from second to second, it's a changing body of water, which is not the same thing. So in a similar way, although I have an identity, I say I am an American man, male. If I fill out my immigration form, being careful to put in the right boxes, I'll make these designations. You may not. I may have been you know, I was at one point, I believe, from the photographic evidence, a child. And I mean, and sometimes, you know, someone's a man, but they become a woman, or vice versa. That can change also. The body is malleable. It can be adjusted in various ways, and it adjusts itself constantly through this process of changing from boyhood to youth to old age. And then Krishna says there's a final change, which is the change in which we leave the present body and we go to the next. And this we read about earlier in the 15th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna describes that there's this transference, not just of the Atma, or the spiritual self, but also of what is called the subtle body. And what is the subtle body? It's kind of the software. We have the hardware, which is, you know, right here I have a pulley, or is it a lever, doctor? Pulley or lever, what do I have here? You know, there's a system I have in my elbow. This bicep is pulling up on the other side. Is it classical lever kind of situation? That's mechanical, isn't it? Say yes, that's mechanical. Help me out here. Yeah, it's mechanical. We have pumps, as we mentioned before, the heart is pumping. And there's a lot of hardware that goes on. And it's very, actually, it's complex. Some people specialize in one area. You might specialize in looking at the liver. And that even one liver cell is very complex, and how it works and how it interacts with various chemicals, how it does its filtering job and so forth. But the whole body is a complexity of organs that work together, but it's altogether mechanical. And then there's the subtle aspect of the body, which is described as the mind. Mind stuff is extremely subtle. And then there's actually a more subtle element called buddhi, or intelligence, which is said in a hierarchy to be above the mind. And above even the buddhi is something that's non-material, we mentioned before, which is the self, or the Atma. So Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita the science of transmigration, that when I leave this particular mechanical physical body, the subtle body goes along with me. And this is one explanation of why when somebody is born, they have predilections. They have ideas or tendencies to act in a certain way. It's preserved in the subtle body from the last life. In fact, there's a lot of research at the University of Virginia into children in a certain age remembering their previous lives. This is scientific, by the way. It's followed up very meticulously with double-blind study circumstances so that they can actually get real data. And, of course, we don't need scientific evidence, but it's very helpful to look even in from the empiric point of view and see how this can be observed, this tendency to retain one's proclivities from the last life, so coming into the next body. So, there is another element in my subtle body, which is a very interesting element. It's what provides the ability for me to identify with the body and the mind, and it's called ahankara. And this is also named by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita as one of the material elements. So he names the various material elements. He says, Bhumir apo analovayu kamano putirevacha ahankara ityame binna prakritir ashtada. That's earth, water, fire, air. See if you can identify them in your body when I name them. Earth? Anything? Otherwise, you're going to be like a little water balloon. Because when you take the earth out of this body, there's just a water balloon. Okay, so earth, water. 75%. Yes, 75%. Thank you. Fire. 98.4 only. You're two ticks below 98.6. Okay, so 98.6 is pretty hot. We're actually burning up. Fire, air. Take a breath. Ether, that means mind space. I don't know if you could notice that. Mind. Okay. Intelligence. And then there's ego. So this is actually named as a hierarchy. And so there's And then there's beyond this, Krishna says, and I'm reiterating for an effect. He goes on to say, "Aparyamitastanyam prakritim vidhi me param jiva bhutam mahabaho yayedam daryate jagat." Besides these gross and subtle elements that make up this body, there is a spiritual entity that animates the body and maintains it, actually, because without the presence of this animating force, this spiritual force within the body, as I said, immediately begins its process of rapid disintegration. So, now, what is the ahankar? You can think of it as aham means I. Say aham. I. So it's a sense of I-ness. Who am I? And then you have the word kara. Kara, say? Kara means what I do. So we're known as human beings. It's like, so whenever you meet somebody, anywhere you go, they'll say, hey, what do you do? They don't say, what are you? Are you your mind, your body, or something else? They say, what do you do? It's like, I don't know, what do you do? I work all day. What do you do? I work all day, too. So we identify with what we do. And there's another way of looking at a hung car. A car means what you drove here in today. So I am my car. This is an idea that we're familiar with, because if somebody hits your car, what do you say? You say, okay, you might say you hit my car. That's a step above what I was shooting for. You hit me. So you hit me. It's not really philosophically accurate, because you're not your car, but you're not your body either. So you just say, I broke my arm, or my arm's broken, or I'm hurt. This is kind of a misnomer, because we're not our body. But the ahankar is the psychological factor that helps us to, or allows us to identify as something that we're not. And so this ahankar is a psychological condition that keeps us entrapped in a limited condition of circumstances. We have heard of a limiting belief system. So we would say that the idea that I'm my body, and that I'm a physical being, this is a limiting belief system, because you're something much more than that. And the idea of naming everything and then creating a whole world around the idea that I am a material entity, this is what we call institutionalizing a limited belief system. And we have either Kumbh Mela or a chorus going on in there? Okay. So one of the ways in which Krishna recommends that we practice Krishna consciousness, or enact our spiritual practice, is first of all to become aware of who we actually are, and that is that I'm different from the body. And that we also become aware of our limiting belief systems. One of them, in a general category, is called ahankar, that I am the body, and I am everything in relationship with the body. And one of the ways to do this is through knowledge, is through hearing about what I actually am, and the other is through practice, for seeing for myself that I am a non-material being. And how might this be done? The Yoga Sutra says that, Yoga Sutras, rather, say that there's a way in which our spiritual self can become aware of itself. We can actually become aware that I'm aware, and that I am a separate being, and I'm not my body. And this is something that can be done through introspection, through actually becoming aware of our own consciousness, and then watching and seeing how it is that my mind is working, how my intelligence is working, how my physical body is working, and noticing that I'm the witness of all these activities. They're taking place independent of my consciousness, of my conscious awareness. So this can be very startling, actually, because the sense of self that I've had since I was born is that I am a particular material identity. And I identify with that to my peril, because as I identify with my body and the body is dwindling, then I go through all the changes mentally and the agony of the changes in the body. So one of the aspects of spiritual life psychologically is to understand this difference and to be aware of one's higher self, and then to act as a spiritual self rather than just a material body. Now, this is a little bit complicated, because it doesn't mean that we get to give up all our activities here in the material world, or that it frees us from any current responsibilities that we have. But it does mean that we'll have a different perspective as we're doing what we do, that I'm doing it for a higher cause, and then I'm actually not the one that's fully enacting all the things that are taking place. They're going on because of the force of material nature. So the first few concepts that I've mentioned now are open for discussion. If you have some reflections of anything that you heard so far, anything that you want to feedback, then we'll take some time to discuss either reflections or some questions. Yes.
Thank you for introducing us to these topics. I had a question specifically about ahamkar. Is there a place in the body it's located that we can identify it, or is it kind of immaterial?
It's very subtle. So, not exactly in a place that we can identify, because it's very subtle. Reflection means it's anything that you heard so far that caught your attention that you can reflect back. Yes.
Hare Krishna. I have a question just about the word usage of subtle in general. Could you elaborate on, other than the fact that it kind of is self-explanatory, like what other purposes of that word usage is?
Do you have a dictionary?
Not on me, no.
Do you have a smartphone?
It's turned off.
Oh. Okay, go ahead. Shraddha will look it up. Bhaktin Shraddha will look it up.
Oh. Well, go ahead. You read it. Or whoever gets it first. You have it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Subtle. The meaning can be delicate, elusive, a subtle fragrance. The next meaning in the first category is difficult to understand or perceive. Subtle difference.
That kind of gets me off the hook on answering the question.
Subtle differences in the sound. Then the second category of meaning is perceptive or refined. A writer's sharp and subtle moral sense. Having or marked by a keen insight or ability to penetrate deeply throughout, a subtle scholar. So, operating insidiously, subtle poisons. So, those are the few meanings.
Does that help? I mean, some things are, one of the meanings of subtle is very difficult to understand. You know it's acting, but you don't know exactly how it's acting. Like some medicines, they're just a molecule or two that goes into the body, and then it makes all the difference in the world. But how it actually interacts and does that is nearly inconceivable. Vrinda Sevika.
Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj. I have a question about the subtle body. You mentioned that after the death, it goes directly with the soul. Where the desires which we have, are they in the subtle body?
Yes. So I gave the analogy of software, and where's your contact log right now? Is it on your computer? where is it exactly? Is it stored in your computer in the software somewhere?
Yes.
Okay.
Hard drive.
Well, kind of in the hard drive, kind of in the software, because you'd need the software to bring it out, probably, right? Anybody who's a computer expert, and you want to bail me out here, the fact is that just as, you know, we store things subtly on a computer, using that analogy, and you bring them out through the hardware, through that medium of the hardware, they're there, and they become manifest in various ways. So when the subtle body leaves, there is, as Prabhupada uses the word spool, it means they're wound up within the subtle body. And even the idea, I mean, this is getting into more of a macro and idea of our existence here in the material world, which may not be appropriate for a Sunday class, but here we are, that at the there's a conception given in the Bhagavad Gita that the entire universe has a beginning and end, just as my physical body does. And it starts at a certain time, and then it ends at a certain time. And all the elements, which are in various combinations, permutations right now, get unmanifested or demanifested. There's a way in which they're backed up until they become neutral or nondescript, and then they're wound up. All of the elements in that neutral state go back into the body of Mahavishnu, who's the great creator of the material world. How's that? And within that conglomerate is the multitude of atmas who are identified with the material world through ahankar. They go back into the body of Mahavishnu, and they stay there for a long time until they're remanifest. Now, the material world is manifest and unmanifest at intervals. The approximate time of the universe is 311 trillion years. And then it becomes unmanifest for a certain amount of time, which is a long time, even in geological time. And then when Mahavishnu remanifests the world, we come out. So the Srimad Bhagavatam says, Asau gunamayer bhavir bhuta sukshmendriya mami sa nirmiteshu nirvishto bhunte bhuteshu tad gunan. At the time when the cosmos is remanifested and those living entities come back out again, they still maintain a connection with their subtle body, which then is reenacted, reinvigorated, and they're reminded of their previous desires. They're still there. So one of the ways in which mukti or liberation is described in the Srimad Bhagavatam, mukti hitva yuta rupam swarupena vyavastiti, it means that when that conglomerate of subtle material desires that we've accumulated over many years, which are wound up in a spool in our subtle body, becomes digested by the process of devotional service and transformed into another kind of desire, a spiritual desire, then we become disidentified with the, if there is such a word, from the gross material body and the entire material creation altogether. We're freed from that ahankara, or that link between the material and the spiritual. And there is a positive existence. It's not that when one becomes liberated that now you don't exist or you become nondescript. Actually, we are individuals always, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, that we are individuals in the past. Even in our material condition, we have an identity as living beings, and in the future, we'll also have an identity even after liberation, which is highly descript, and we have a relationship with the original divine source of everything, Krishna. So the ahankar and the material desires stay with us as long as we're identified with it. Something like software. Yes, Prabhu.
Just requesting to support your hardware.
Please,
exam.
Thank you very much. So we have a PhD over here. In what is that? Technology you studied?
That was wireless radar networking.
Wireless?
Radar networking.
Wireless data networking. Okay. Radar, even better. Okay, go ahead.
Virtual machines today does similarly the same thing. Like you have a physical machine on which things are running, and then you move the entire VM to another machine. So it's the state moves. So like we have the physical body, the soul along with the subtle body moves. Similarly, they move this entire virtual machine state to a different physical machine and things.
Okay. I did that recently. I got a new Mac, and I just put a wire, and then somehow it all went to the other machine, right? Everything was still there. Thank you for verifying that. That's very helpful. Yes, Prabhu.
Thank you, Maharaj. I have one question which sometimes comes up. Where is the memory? Memory goes along with the soul, because in some cases we have found that people remembered from their previous lives. So if it is happening for them, is it just for few people it is happening and not for all? What is the theory behind it?
Well, first of all, memory comes from Krishna, because although we're the Atma, there's a supreme Atma who's supplying us remembrance, knowledge, and forgetfulness. And this is something Krishna mentions himself in various places, but the most famous of all verses is in the 15th chapter, 15th verse, where he says, Sarvasya chaham ridisannivishto mattak smitir jnanam apohanam cha vaidaischa sarver ahameva vejo vedanta kridveda vedeva chaham. Here Krishna, speaking for himself, says, I am the source of remembrance, knowledge, and forgetfulness. So he's reminding us according to our desire. Now, as you mentioned, I had talked about some empiric studies that take place at the University of Virginia, and there's much written on this that you can read and digest for yourself. Some are by the two professors that have been prominent there. One is deceased now. He started the experiments. That department was opened because of an endowment given by, I think, who was it? Oh, Xerox. You said Xerox. Okay, Xerox or Xerox, depending. So, Xerox, Xerox Corporation, the owner of that company was interested in this idea of reincarnation or transmigration. He gave an endowment to the university to open a department to study it. And the first of the heads of that department then did some significant studies and found that there were verifiable cases of children at a certain age that were remembering their previous lives, and it was documentable and extremely accurate. Then his predecessor carried on publishing several books in a scientific atmosphere with scientifically proven data and so forth. And we have our own Chaitanya Charan Prabhu, who took it up from there. He's a brilliant scholar who travels the world and speaks on various topics. And he has written a book which is specifically about the research that these two professors have done at the University of Virginia. Only he helps to bring it a little further, because as with any kind of theory or presentation of data, there will be detractors. There are people who argue that no, this data isn't accurate because of various scenarios that they'll name. And he's gone through scientifically over 10 years and collected the various arguments against that empirical data being accurate, and has then re-explained it in such a way we can understand that it is accurate. In other words, he's defeated the various ideas against it. So the memory comes from Krishna, and we remember at various times various things according to our previous activities and our desires. For instance, we have what's called karma, and karma comes in various phases. So karma is described through analogy oftentimes with a seed and the tree. You know, which came first, the seed or the tree? Therefore, karma is known as anadi. We can't trace it out, because how can you trace out which came first, the seed or the tree? And just as a seed and a tree have various phases of development, so similarly karma does as well. There's a subtle phase which the seed hasn't yet manifested, and then it manifests, and then the seed actually fructifies and grows, and then it goes into a tree, and then a tree gets fruit. So these name the various phases of karma. And according to our previous activities, we're creating for ourselves a future situation in this world which is accommodated by the very accommodating material nature. Nature, the nature we live in, is known to be highly accommodating. Just as when you cut your arm, it heals, it happens automatically. So similarly, just as we desire and we conduct ourselves in this world, we develop a momentum which leads to a continuum that affords us various kinds of facilities in the future, including the physical body that we attain. And according to the body we attain, we may have more or less opportunity to remember things. For instance, if someone takes birth as a rabbit, for instance, and today's a good day for it because rabbits are celebrated on Easter here. That's what I remember as a kid. The Easter bunny. If you take birth as a rabbit, you'll remember mostly rabbit-type things, because you have a rabbit brain, and that's your karma. If you're born as a human being by some great fortune, because the Vedas describe that this is an opportunity where you've come to a juncture where your intelligence is more available, or it's able to expand to the point of asking really big questions like, am I the same as the body, or am I different, and so forth. And your recollection, even of previous lives, may be available. Of course, we have exceptions to that. In any given body, according to the person's journey through this world, that soul can remember things, even previous lives. We have the case, a bit of an aberration, but it's Bharat Maharaj, who was a king. And he renounced his kingdom to go to the forest to attain perfection in spiritual practice. And he got just to the verge of perfection, and then he slipped from his practice. In fact, he became attached to a forest deer. And he became so obsessed with the deer, he gave up his practice and just took care of the deer. And then when he died, he was fully meditating on the deer. And when I say fully, you have to read the story to understand it, how much he was thinking of the deer. And then in his next life, Srimad Bhagavatam, the great bhakti scripture, describes how he took birth as a deer. However, he retained his remembrance that he had been a king, he had been on the verge of perfection, and now he took birth as a deer. Now as a deer, he went back to the same place where he had started his meditation practice and was trying to keep it up. So if you ever see a deer doing hatha yoga, you don't know what happened. And then he goes on from there, as you know, to various other manifestations. Next one is Judd Bharat, where he becomes a fully enlightened being who doesn't want to interact with the world, but ends up interacting with it and giving us an abundance of knowledge about spiritual practice. So there are various cases and circumstances. Some of them are mandated by the material nature, which awards us a particular body. And also, while we're in the human body, it is said in the Srimad Bhagavatam, labbam sudulabham idam bahusambhavante. It's a very fortunate situation to be in, but it's very rare, human life. And you can expand your awareness of yourself. And if you so desire it sincerely, Krishna will help you remember, for instance, what your ultimate purpose is in life. He'll also help you to forget your past bad habits and so forth. Yes. Please, all the way in the back with the blue shirt, please give this gentleman a microphone.
This is related to who was asking that question that we were just talking about. But anyway, this is related to your question. There are some yogis who have developed the occult power to reveal their previous lives to other people. It's a very secret thing, but it's related to certain twisting of the pineal gland, where the soul is, the human soul is believed to be attached. And by the way, the science, I'm acquainted with this, but by the way, the scientists, modern scientists, have absolutely hardly a clue about really what memory is. They're in a very infant stage, and it would take them perhaps 10,000 years to get anywhere close to understanding, barely understanding a little bit about memory. It's not all physical, by the way.
Thank you. There's some gems of information there that were helpful. Thank you. So, I have a couple other points, and then we're going to take a short intermission and the introduction to just a few more practical ideas, since most of that has been very philosophical. One is an attitude. How does one, from the present position, advance? Of course, this applies to any discipline, but we're specifically talking about the spiritual discipline of bhakti yoga as presented here in this community, because we're following a particular tradition that comes down through Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, through his disciples, the Goswamis of Vrindavan, and how to prepare oneself to take full advantage of that situation. And I mentioned earlier on limiting belief systems that we may hang on to as one of the ways that we can slow our progress down. So then I went into a long litany to talk about the mechanical ways in which we're different from our body and the subtleties of all that. So very practically, I've noticed in myself, and it is a common tendency to argue for one's own limitations. For instance, there could be an idea that I'm permanently unqualified. This is a mindset that it's possible to develop. And then one may claim that I'm permanently disqualified. I can't advance in any particular thing because I have a limited belief about it. A limiting belief system. So in a similar way, I might claim that it's not possible for me to advance spiritually because what? Fill in the blank. Too fallen. Okay, I'm too fallen. I could say that. I'm not as brilliant as others. I'm not interested. That one is a little harder to overcome. So others are too advanced? I'm too advanced, I don't need to take to the practice. Too many rituals. Okay, so limiting belief system, I especially in the context of I'm permanently unqualified, is what I was looking for. There's a phrase given by Bhaktivinoda Thakur, which I read one day, which is I found to be encouraging, where he said that it is intrinsic in every living being to rise in due course of time. Meaning that because you're actually a spiritual being, and because ultimately you have nothing to do with the material world, it's only by circumstance and identification with the material world, it's altogether possible for any living being at any time to decide that I'm going to improve spiritually. And all facility will be available to you if you do that. Nobody's permanently unqualified. And you may look for that subtlety where that it may be within yourself to say, you know, I can't do this because, but that's due to ahankar or identification with the material body. If you identify yourself as a spiritual being, spiritual beings are a lot more powerful than they give themselves credit for. We're agents for change, and at any time we can decide to go in a different direction. That's one of the benefits of having free will, volition, cognizance. We can actually decide to do something different, and we can change ourselves. This is even the stuff of self-help. But when it comes to spiritual life, we're intrinsically actually we have the intrinsic quality of being able to rise in due course of time. So it's important to have that attitude and not think that I'm not qualified to advance spiritually. We should be aware of the fact that we can advance spiritually at any time if we simply apply ourselves to the process of spiritual practice properly. So one of the ways to look at oneself and others is according to the past, what's happened to you in the past. And I may identify with the past and say, I can't advance because of past circumstances. Or you may see it in others and say, because of what this person did in the past, they're permanently unqualified. Or somebody more advanced may say, the past is the past, but now you're in the present, so that's more important. So I can judge myself or others according to the present circumstance I'm in now. Are you all with me? Okay. Higher than that is to observe the potential of the soul. That means, what is my future potential? And instead of counting anybody out or including oneself because of the past or even because of the present circumstances I'm in now, I can't because I'm too busy or whatever it is, look and see what is your potential to advance in spiritual life and realize what your potential is, because once you see that, you'll be unlimitedly encouraged that any particular living being has the intrinsic quality of being able to rise in due course of time. It's just a matter of alignment in the practice properly. And over time, you can rise. And now we're going to take a short break. Please stand up and meet somebody that you haven't met yet and introduce yourself. And we're going to come right back in 4.5 minutes. So we'll see you right back here. Please get out of your comfort zone for a minute and meet somebody. Don't talk to one of your friends. I ended with the idea of giving priority to your potential. Remember your potential rather than your life situation in the past or what mentally you might think is possible given the current circumstances in the future. And look to what Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita about the way in which anyone can become spiritually attuned by taking up the practice of bhakti and can help oneself advance in the process of devotional service. Remember your potential. And then take to the practices of bhakti that are especially recommended. You'll feel a sense of confidence when you do that because there are various practices which are mentioned in the teachings of the disciples of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu that are specifically meant to help us realize our full potential. So here are several of them. One of them is called Shravanam, which is the process of hearing. So we are subtle beings, as we described, because the spiritual self is even more subtle than the mind and the intelligence. And we are affected by what we hear. We may hear deliberately, or we may take in sound vibration as an occupational hazard. But the fact is that we are molded very much by what we hear. And when I say I'm talking about the state of our consciousness really is molded by what we hear. So there's a way in which, in the practice of bhakti, a practitioner will refine his or her hearing process. And what I mean by that is deliberate hearing. There are certain sound vibrations that are inherently spiritual, according to the teachings of bhakti. And if you deliberately listen to them every day, you'll notice a change in your consciousness and an improvement in your life in general because of the power of the sound vibration. This is one of the ways to unlock your inherent potential, is to increase your hearing. And there are several ways to do that. One way is this kind of chanting that we did earlier called kirtan, and another way is called japa. Everyone say japa. Japa is a sort of individual prayer, and you can say it to yourself, the same mantra, and listen to it as you're saying it. And this listening and then chanting is a kind of meditation. And you'll identify with the sound vibration, you'll hear it, and you'll experience for yourself that it has a spiritual quality to it. And as you're doing that, you'll also feel yourself improving and your potential coming out. This is one of the statements given in the Srimad Bhagavatam, the great treatise on the process of Bhakti Yoga. Vasudeve Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Prayojita Janaya Yashu Vairagyam Jnanam Chayara Haitukam. When you directly practice bhakti, that is, very deliberately enact the simple disciplines, especially hearing, you'll notice that you'll get a knowledge, which I mentioned before, is the ability to see the difference between your body and yourself. And you also develop a sense of perspective, which is also called vairagya, or detachment from bad habits. If you've ever noticed that bad habits are easy to pick up, I hope it's not just me, and they're hard to give up in the end, right? So how do you do that? You need some kind of a solvent, just like if you have a nice white carpet and you spill, let's say, cranberry juice on it, what do you do? What do you do? Somebody tell me. Is it club soda or what? You know, there is a solvent that takes it out. So you need to know what is it? OxyClean. Okay. We have a commercial for OxyClean. Hi. So OxyClean will do it, apparently. But it is a solvent that will take it out. So when we have this stickiness, that we're picking up things from here and there, and we've been doing so for, according to the perspective of the Bhagavad Gita, many lifetimes. How do you get rid of all that? It seems overwhelming. So you need the right solvent. And if you keep hearing the mantra, it acts like that. That's what gives you this vairagya, or the sense that you're detaching yourself from these bad habits. They're sort of being sloughed away by the power of the solvent itself. And so the direct process of hearing will do that for you. Therefore, you have to see this for yourself. You have to see some progress for yourself. So don't argue for your disqualification and say, it won't happen for me. That's not true. It will, but you have to apply yourself. And one of the ways that you'll apply yourself is when you believe in your own potential and you see that it's possible to actually do this. Otherwise, I wrote down a list. Besides believing in your own potential and then taking up the practice diligently, despite the fact that you're starting from zero, here's what you can do instead of believing in your own potential and taking up the practice. You can make excuses. You can complain. You can maintain, and I mean maintain in a real sense, just like you maintain a garden, you can maintain negative thoughts. So if you have potted plants, you have to go out and water them every day. So you may maintain your negative thoughts. I'm not recommending these things. I'm saying these are the alternatives to thinking about your own potential. You can keep your bad habits. You can make a lot of assumptions. You can be afraid to make any mistakes, and therefore you won't do anything. And you can procrastinate. That's a preliminary list. We can come up with more, but that's what you get as an alternative to believing in your potential and then taking up the systematic practice of bhakti, beginning with hearing. So let's try again this chanting process of bhakti, and we'll sing the mantra. We have now brought in Priya Kishori, with the same harmonium, different harmonium player, and we have our Kartapurli Vrindavan. We did fly him in from South India. And we have here on Easter Sunday the Hare Krishna singers, so here we go. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama.
Then there's japa, which is done for oneself, by oneself. And many of the practitioners use a counting system. In fact, it's recommended that you count how many mantras that you chant during a given day. So one of the ways that you can do that is to have some beads. And the beads you hold in the middle finger and your thumb, and then each bead you capture. You can say a mantra while rolling the bead between your fingers. So it would be like,
thank you.
You grab the bead, as I'm doing here. If we had a close-up on the Jumbotron, that would help. You say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Then I move to the next bead, and we'll say it together. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Anybody here have any problems in their life? Let me see if I can count. You want them to go away? Okay. I can't help you. No. Very much help if you chant, because it brings you to a higher state of awareness, a perspective through which you can actually efficiently deal with your problems. It's from the mindset that created the problems in the first place. This cliche by now. It's very difficult to deal with the complexities of life. But from a higher perspective, we can deal with it. Very practically, I can say that when I finish a successful period of japa, or a session of japa, which I deliberately do because I've studied it enough, the science, and I've practiced it enough to know that there's something in it for me. Therefore, I continue to do it always, every day. And every time, it never ceases to amaze me, but I always notice a very dramatic difference. And sometimes it happens while I'm chanting, and sometimes it happens after I've chanted, but I always notice it, that there's this very powerful effect that comes from the mantra. And therefore, in the process of bhakti yoga, this is one of the most fundamental practices, is start your own home practice of chanting a certain number of mantras every day and then stick to it. And then you'll notice for yourself the change in your consciousness by the process of chanting. And nobody can do this for you. You have to gain enough faith that there is a medicinal quality to this, and then try it. One caveat, and that is that when you first start chanting, according to the great master of bhakti yoga, Rupa Goswami, you may not experience extreme happiness or realization. Instead, you may feel that the process is difficult. It's hard to control the mind. You'd rather be somewhere else. And he compares that to drinking sugarcane juice, which is very sweet and which is also a curative for jaundice. And when you have jaundice and you drink the curative sugarcane juice, it tastes bitter. So similarly, this is a kind of curative for ahankara and many of the limiting thought processes that we have, and the way that I've institutionalized my limitations by identifying with the body and thinking this is it, I can't make any more progress and so forth. So if I continue to take the medicine, however, it begins to break down the limiting belief systems, and it gives me a perspective, and I actually feel progress, which is very encouraging. So you have to taste it for yourself. This is real spiritual life. Krishna says, pratyakshavagamam dharmyam. You have to see it for yourself to believe it. Otherwise, it just remains theory. So this is one of the practices that will transfer the theory into your actual personal experience, so that you'll have your own direct awareness that this is potent. And anyone can get some beads like this. If you don't have them yet, you can pick them up from our gift shop for $10.99. Now, if you want a set of beads today, and you'd like to start a home practice, you can come see me after the program, bring the beads, and we'll give you a little instructional of how to do that, how to start the chanting process. And then you can practice at home. Generally, it takes a little... Yes, Prabhu? Yes. You can do it while walking, you can do it while driving, you can do it while... I wouldn't recommend doing your actual meditation while driving, because it's a little distracting, and you don't get the full effect of stopping everything. There's a tendency for the mind to want to keep moving. That's why you might notice when you sit down, then somebody tells you within your mind, get back up again. What are you doing sitting? Like, it used to be a thing parents said back in the old days, don't just sit there, do something. And actually, I saw a book on meditation, it was called Don't Just Do Something, Sit There. And Arjuna asked Krishna about the nature of a self-realized person, and he asked, how does he sit? How does he walk? You can walk a little bit more meditatively if you pick a place that is an open runway, so you don't have to dodge things or people, and you're not looking in windows and things like that. If you walk back and forth and you chant very deliberately and that you're aware that you're chanting, that you'll be able to, and you're able to cognitively be aware that you're doing the process, then it'll have a good effect. And you can also try sitting for a little while and see how you feel. Do I feel like getting back up again? Can I concentrate? And if it's hard for you to concentrate when you sit, try a limited amount of time. Just say, let me do this at least for 6 beads and see if I can sit still for 6 beads. Let's try it right now. Sit up a little straighter. And we'll chant together and see if you can... Of course, you've been sitting here for hours, but... See if you can focus on the mantra itself as we say it together and just hear the words. Be very simple. Don't try to analyze it. Just try to be aware of the fact that you're aware that you're chanting. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That was 6. So how did you do? Were you thinking about where you parked your car? Anything else? It's helpful to... recall the way in which your mind reacted when you chant. You can see that it may have gone elsewhere, but practice bringing it back to the chanting and be aware that you're saying a sacred name. And if you keep your awareness on that and you keep practicing, you'll notice the difference in your life and you'll improve in the practice of bhakti, which means that you'll find that bad habits tend to not stick to you as much, and that you'll also be much, your mind will be more attentive to hearing spiritual sound. And this is a sign of recovering spiritual health when you become interested in spiritual sound. So, where else is spiritual sound available in the Bhagavad Gita? This is one of the especially revered literatures that teach basic spiritual principles. And you'll find that they're systematically presented by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita to his disciple Arjuna. And you can fortify your practice of spiritual life by reading a little bit from the Bhagavad Gita every day, even if it's one verse. You'll find, as you do so, that it's speaking directly to you. It's the same voice that you've heard in your heart many times, advising you properly. You're getting it from an external source as well. And those two, when harmonized, then give you great advantage in moving forward in your practice of spiritual life. So for home practice, start off with getting some beads and then practicing every day, being aware of the Hare Krishna mantra, chanting yourself loud enough so you can hear it, and do that for as long as you can. Pick a number that you don't go below, and that can be part of your home practice. Does that sound okay? Say yes.
Yes.
Also, I recommend get a Bhagavad Gita and go through it at least verse by verse and just listen to the commonsensical wisdom that comes through the Gita and the explanations of each verse. And you'll find the combination of these two will give you a profound advantage, and you'll be able to develop yourself from a higher perspective, getting help from the chanting and also from the hearing of the Bhagavad Gita. So now we have an opportunity for a third kind of bhakti practice, which is dancing. So we're going to clear the floor here of all the asanas and this carpet, and then we're going to stand up on this dance floor, and we're going to have some more kirtan, and feel free to move your feet to the music and to go into kind of a devotional mode of dancing, and you'll find that it's quite effective in releasing all of the limiting belief systems that you might carry around in your heart. They'll just go flying away. Thank you very much for taking time to come down to ISKCON of Silicon Valley. And just after the kirtan, soon after, we'll be serving prasadam for not just everybody here, but everybody within Santa Clara, San Mateo, San Francisco counties. So if you know anybody, call them and tell them to get down here fast, because we're feeding everybody. Thank you very much.
Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, hey! Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman.